Amen. So it is an absolute privilege to be here this morning for you guys. I know Ronnie is getting some great time at the beach. For those of you guys that might not know me, maybe you're new here. I've not been on stage to preach in a few months. My name is Kyle. I am the pastor of students and missions here. And this coming August 5th is going to be my 5th year anniversary. So it's been just an amazing 5 years with you guys. So let you guys know a little bit more about myself. I was born and raised in Tampa, Florida. I'm really proud to be from Tampa. My wife and I spent 3 years in Atlanta, and then we've been here for 5 years. We've got 2 little boys. Beckham is 2.5, and Summit turned 7 months old yesterday. And we love to be outdoors. We love to hike. Our boys love to be outdoors, too. And I like to roast my own coffee. Yes, I'm a coffee snob. And I'm also a foodie, and so you can tell I'm the high-maintenance one of the couple. There's a few other funny things about me. One of my students was taking one of those online surveys through Facebook this week, and I love taking those little anonymous surveys. And they were interviewing people about their little pet peeves and stuff that just makes them really annoyed. And there's not a lot that makes me annoyed, but there are a couple of things. My wife has a longer list, like, you know, the sound of people chewing and stuff like that drives her nuts. And so, like, I've really had to learn how to bite a chip and close my mouth at the same time, you know. And so I went through years of physical therapy for that once we got married. I'm doing okay, but sometimes they forget. And so, but for me, like, I've got a couple of pet peeves. One of them being, you know, when I'm ready to go to bed, I'm ready to go to bed. And I don't like to waste time going to bed. And my wife has like a 20-minute like routine to go to bed, and so I'm like, okay, I'm going to bed now. But then I get in trouble if I fell asleep before she got there, you know, that kind of stuff. Then I'm also a little bit of a germaphobe, and so I'm one of those people that, like, you know, when I cook a meal, I'm washing my hands like 20 times in the middle, like every step. And so one of the things I notice is if I'm in a public men's restroom, guys, I'm about to throw you under the bus, so just get ready for it. If I'm in a public restroom, I am going to wash my hands with soap and water because my mom raised me right. Now, here's what I noticed. So, you know, I come over and I get the soap and I'm, you know, and another guy comes out of the stall and he comes over, and here's what I would say like 95% of the male population does is they walk over and so they flip the water on and they just barely wet their fingertips and flip it off and then grab a paper towel and go. And I'm like this. Everything in me keeps me from saying, "Nice try, bro." I don't understand that. It really gets on my nerves. But, I live with a population of other males that 95% of them don't think the way I think. And so I have to let that one go. It seems like a petty thing. It seems like a silly thing for me to talk about at the opening of a sermon. But it's interesting, in Mark chapter 7 today, we see one of those really, really petty things that Jesus just calls out in an instant, and it has to do with hand washing. So go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 7. We're going to be in the first half of that chapter this morning. See, the Pharisees were a group of people. These were religious leaders in the Jewish culture, and they didn't really like Jesus. We've been in Mark for a little while now, and so you've met the Pharisees before. If you've been here for a few weeks, or you've been listening online or watching online. And the Pharisees had all these rituals and traditions. They didn't like Jesus, and so they would follow Jesus around. They say, "Jesus, you claim to be a teacher of God's truth and his law and his word, but you don't act like the rest of us." And they're trying to find fault in him. And so here's where we find him. He and his disciples had just finished some ministry, and they're taking a little bit of a needed break over a meal. Chapter 7, the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem gathered around him. They observed that some of his disciples were eating bread with unclean, that is, unwashed, hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, keeping the traditions of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they've washed. And there are many other customs they've received and they keep, like the washing of cups, pitchers, kettles, and dining couches. So the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders, instead of eating bread with ceremonial unclean hands?" He answered them, "Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain, teaching as doctrines human commands.' Abandoning the command of God, you hold on to human tradition. He also said to them, you have a fine way of invalidating God's command in order to set up your tradition. Now hop down to verse 14. Summoning the crowd again, he told them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing that goes into a person from outside can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. When he went into the house away from the crowd, his disciples asked about the parable. He said to them, are you also lacking in understanding? Don't you realize that nothing going into a person from the outside can defile him? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated, thus declaring all foods clean. We'll talk about that later. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. From within, out of a person's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, greed, evil actions, deceit, selfish indulgence, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a person. And so for my student population that sits up here, we just went through a sermon series very recently. And one of the basic sayings that we kept bringing up was Jesus really cares about the heart. He cares about the heart way more than the actions of a person. Now, if you've grown up in church long enough, you understand that sometimes Christians do things that are good things, but out of false motives. And Jesus is trying to address that thing right here. See, the Pharisees were clinging on to their traditions. They were clinging on to all the laws and the regulations they had passed down generation after generation. And one of the biggest things is that they became slaves to what they believed. They became slaves to this ideology that, in a way, they had to clean themselves up before God, or there was something that they could do that could earn God's favor, love, salvation, forgiveness. And if we're not careful, we can adopt that mindset ourselves. I love singing the song, No Longer Slaves, that we sang just a few minutes ago. I love that song. You split the sea so that I could walk right through it. Jesus Christ came to this earth and he split the sea of our sin, so that we could walk through and have a relationship with him. He rescued me. And so I no longer need to clean myself up before God, but he does that. He broke the barriers between me and him and my relationship with him because of my sin. He made a way for me to be friends with God again, as Romans says. See, the Pharisees, they were this proud group of religious leaders. And oftentimes, especially if you've grown up in church and you know these stories of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've heard these so many times, it's easy to instantly vilify these Jewish leaders and say, shame on you for doubting Jesus. Shame on you for being so against Jesus. However, if you and I truly desire to surrender ourselves to gospel change continually, we need to be reading these accounts and checking our own hearts first. That we're not still resisting or rejecting the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our inner thoughts and our inner feelings or our motives. C.S. Lewis said, pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. Luke 14:11 says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Scripture talks a lot about pride, and every time God addresses pride in full force. Why is God so opposed to pride? It's because the nature of pride is so opposed to God. Not too long after Jesus began his ministry, he gained this following. Past his disciples, he had people that would follow him around and listen to his teaching, watch his miracles, and just see what he was going to do. There's usually about one of three people in the crowd. There's the follower of Jesus, the one who's really, really interested. There's the casual listener who leaves unchanged. But then there are those who reject Jesus and his teachings, and the Pharisees were a part of that group. So not too long after he began his ministry, the Pharisees were this group of scholars, these leaders in the Jewish faith who, although they were the leaders of God's people, who had been promised a Messiah thousands and thousands of years ago from God himself, they just didn't like Jesus. They didn't believe that he was this promised Savior. He didn't look or act like they expected. In fact, Jesus confronted their very way of life and tradition that they had set up. He confronted the sin that they kept hidden in their hearts. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've been walking with Jesus for some time, and I still find that at times I want to keep some sin that's in my heart that I want to hold on to, especially pride. I want to keep that hidden from him. I don't want to surrender that to him. These leaders made a decision early on to form a plot to not just reject Jesus, but a plot to take him down. They viewed Jesus as a threat to their existence. So because of this, they were looking for anything that they could use against him. They were looking for anything that his disciples were doing. If you can't find fault in someone, find a fault in their friends and then throw them under the bus. But Jesus would always throw it back in their face. This time they tried to attack those close to Jesus, and of course Jesus wasn't going to have it. And so if we're honest with ourselves, we can be easily guilty of the same heart that the Pharisees had, just maybe in a really, really hidden way. Sometimes you find yourself trying to make your own version of Jesus to follow because there's something in his teaching that's just too hard of a truth for you to swallow. There's something that he's asking for you to be once you start following him that you simply said, I don't know if I signed up for this. Sometimes, by the hardness of our hearts or how clouded we may become in our own sinful motives, we reject Jesus in a way because he's calling us to some pretty hard changes. He's asking us to surrender some things that we have a tough time laying down because we're still so in love with or still so used to and comfortable with. We have a tough time trusting that Jesus and his ways are better. This is a sinful condition that all humans find themselves victim to. The Pharisees obviously had nothing better than to stalk Jesus and his friends so closely that they even tracked their movements at mealtime. Their point had nothing to do with hygiene, though. In the Jewish culture, it was customary to partake in this washing ceremony that their hands, their cookware, their utensils, even the cushions that they sat on during a meal, even the Orthodox Jews in Jerusalem today, they still do this at special times throughout the year. These priests will set up a station, sometimes near the wall, with these tubs of special holy water that they've blessed, and they'll allow other devout Jews to come in and do their dishes before a special feast. These rituals were never commanded by God in Scripture, though. Over time, the Jewish leaders had added a little bit more here, and a little rule there, and a little ritual over here. After taking God's word out of context, the Pharisees used these extra rules and regulations to establish this religious superiority amongst their ranks over the common Jewish people. And the Apostle Paul, as he's talking after his point of conversion, because Paul used to be one of these guys, and then God saved him radically and Paul changed, and he talks about in one of the letters in the New Testament, he goes, if anyone had a reason to brag, it'd be me. And then Paul goes on to list his spiritual pedigree and who he was and who he was born into and what he's done. And Paul says, I count none of this as worth anything. It's all worthless in light of knowing Christ and what he's done for me. So these acts of legalism were so ingrained in most Jews that there were these whole passages of letters in the New Testament addressing newly converted Jewish Christians who were making their other Gentile Christian brothers and sisters, the Gentiles, aka the kids who didn't grow up in church, it was making them insecure in their faith because they thought they had to do all these other rules and regulations after they got saved. And the Jewish Christians were making the Gentile Christians feel really insecure in their faith, like there was something incomplete in their faith. You see, it was so ingrained in them and their culture that they had a hard time laying it down. Jesus shows up on the scene in the Gospels and he tells the Pharisees and the Jewish scribes that their Jewishness doesn't impress God. In the Bible, it says that even our most prized works that we've done, our best works, are filthy rags compared to Jesus. So there's no good that we can amount to that will undo the sin that we've committed against him. It won't work, and it's an exhausting endeavor. Jesus shows up. He says, your Jewishness doesn't impress me. It's your heart that my Father's after. And their hearts were clouded and corrupt. It's no surprise that the Pharisees who were stalking Jesus and his disciples that day, they were trying to find fault in him in order to disprove his other teachings because his teachings were exposing their foolishness and pride. He was exposing the fact that the attitudes of their hearts screamed, I don't need God's grace. I'm a good person from all outward appearances. I'm pretty perfect. The Pharisees loved comparing their outward actions, though, to the actions of others because they wanted to puff themselves up. The problem is that there's no room for that kind of attitude and mindset at the foot of the cross. There's no room for it. There's no room for religious superiority. There's no room for works-based goodness and righteousness. There's no room for that at the cross. The problem is, there's also no room for that at the table and the great feast in heaven for someone who thinks they actually deserve to be there. There's no room in heaven for someone who actually thinks that they deserve to be there because of their good works, because they've missed the gospel and its point and its good news altogether. They've not accepted it. The funny thing is the Jewish ritual of washing hands had originated out of good intent. Their hearts simply manipulated it. It was meant to remind God's people of their sin, that they were unclean before God, and to look forward to a Savior who would cleanse them once and for all. But the action overtook the intention of the heart. It quickly became so perverted in their culture that it achieved the exact opposite that it was intended to do. They began to miss the message that the true source of their impurity didn't come from the things that affected them from the outside, but from the sin that afflicted them on the inside, and they simply didn't want to admit that. They didn't want to come to terms with that. The reminder of their reality before God was replaced with this sinful mindset that their good actions and their works and their rituals and traditions, they didn't make them acceptable before God. There was no way that they could earn righteousness and acceptance to him. This polluted their minds into thinking that they didn't actually need God. And some of them probably even began to think that in some weird way God needed them. Some of us, if not careful, we can adopt this mindset into our walk, especially if we've been walking with Jesus for some time now. And it's a good reminder for us today as believers, not just the people out there who are seeking and learning to know. Maybe you grew up in a different religious background where you had to do this and do this and do this and achieve and achieve and achieve in order to be granted something, but that's not how the gospel of Jesus Christ works. Or maybe you're one of those people that's been walking with Jesus for a long time, and your reputation with others has become the idol in your own heart. We have to wage war on that mindset, though. We can never take for granted the grace that God showed us on the work of the cross through his son, Jesus Christ. We can never find ourselves in a place where we forget that if it weren't for Christ's aggressive pursuit of our hearts and the sacrifice that he made for us, if it weren't for that, we'd still be dead in our sin, enemies of God, and destined for an eternal hell, separated from the God who is both holy and is both the definition of love. So if our pride goes unrepentant, it can give birth to all other kinds of sin in our hearts. If our pride goes unrepentant, we begin to pray as if God needs our attention. We begin to read our Bible as if God is impressed with our knowledge of him. And we begin to serve in the church like it's some badge of achievement to ourselves or to others instead of a way to honor and serve the God who saved us and to bless others. If we're not careful, we memorize scripture so that we can be able to use it in an argument instead of transform our own hearts. If we're not careful, our patriotism to our country become dangerously blurred to our allegiance with a kingdom in heaven. Sure, we'll go on a foreign mission trip to another country, but you never engage members of the same people group who live in our own city with gospel conversations or acts of kindness. In fact, we tend to shove them away. The other side of the Pharisees' poor doctrine of works-based righteousness was that they could easily blame others or outside circumstances for their own vices or missteps instead of the sin nature that still lived inside of them. And here's how we often spin that in our own lives. We might say, well, I would have never reacted in anger that way if you didn't do what you did that made me so angry. Well, I never would have fallen to temptation if you would only think about my needs more often. I wouldn't have needed to fudge the numbers if this company wasn't so stingy. Pride often tells us that our missteps are not our fault, but instead the fault of those around us or the circumstances that we might have no control over. But according to this passage in Mark chapter 7, that's not the case. Jesus lists what lives inside of us. He lists why we need him. Pride loves to play the victim card when it comes to admitting our own sin and our own need for God's grace. Jesus didn't care how dirty a person's hands were. He didn't come to enforce proper hygiene. He came to flush the sin out of our hearts. He came to wash us clean once and for all before a holy God, and it cost him greatly with the spilling of his own blood. Jesus doesn't care about all the good works that you think you accomplish in order to make yourself acceptable to others around you or to God himself. He cares about the posture and the humility in your heart that you realize you need him and that there's nothing you can ever do to repay him or earn him, that it's a free gift. Religion says, look what I do in order to achieve righteousness or acceptance. Christ says, look what I did to grant you righteousness and acceptance that you could never achieve yourself. So Pastor Matt Chandler mentioned this startling, confronting reality in one of his books called Recovering Redemption. So after I read it, I went and looked it up online just because I couldn't believe it. Over 50% of the best-selling books in our culture today, as well as the past few years, this is a trend, they're not literary classics anymore. Now, that paint this picture of good and evil and that good triumphs over evil, it's not that anymore. No, most books that people buy nowadays are self-help books and diet books. This is what we're pouring our time and money into, and this is what we're allowing to pour into us. This is what we're constantly feeding our brains, and the statistics don't lie. Now, why? Why has our culture taken this turn? Because our culture is obsessed with achieving a better you by your own power and your own work. Our culture says if you can just be enough and achieve enough and make yourself shaped and successful and popular and sought after, then you'll be accepted, then you will have arrived. But we all know that we never reach the point of satisfaction when we're living under that mindset. Why? Because most of the authors of those self-help books release another one in a couple years. But this mindset is so anti-gospel, it's dangerous. This mindset is look what I did instead of look what Jesus did. It's hard to see Jesus as the true hero of the Bible when all you do is go to Scripture to find verses out of context to make you feel awesome about yourself. It's hard to be broken by and accept the gospel of Jesus Christ when you think that you do all the cleanup to yourself before you're allowed to approach God. If you're one of those people in the room, maybe this is the first time you've ever been in a church ever, or maybe you've not been since you were a kid, and you think that you had to dress up to come here, I want to leave you off the hook. If you think that you needed to clean yourself up and your lifestyle before you came in here and heard the truth of Jesus Christ, I'm going to let you off the hook. The gospel of Jesus Christ is, as you'll see, Pastor Ronnie preaches a sermon next week that goes right after this. You'll see that the people that Jesus accepts will blow your mind. So just like the world and their approach to sculpting yourself and training yourself and outperforming yourself and out-earning yourself, just as that never satisfies, a faith lived out like that does the same exact thing. It's extremely defeating, and it's extremely exhausting, and it never actually achieves what you want it to. It doesn't work. It doesn't satisfy. Do you ever notice that whenever the Pharisees are brought up in Scripture, they just seem like generally unhappy people? I'm not talking about worldly happiness. These are the guys that are supposed to be super godly because they're doing all these good things, all these right things, yet they never seem to have the joy of the Lord in their hearts. The Pharisees' source of spiritual authority was rooted in traditions and the expectations of men. Jesus' authority was the Word of God. They knew a lot about God, and they said a lot of godly sayings, but their hearts were still ungodly. It was all lip service to God. It meant nothing. It wasn't true worship. It wasn't the worship that he deserved or desired. And it wasn't accepted. The prophet Isaiah even spoke about it in Isaiah 29:13. It says, "These people approach me with their speeches to honor me with lip service, yet their hearts are far from me, and human rules direct their worship of me." Then the prophet Amos in the Old Testament describes the Lord's disdain for false worship as well, saying, "I hate and despise your religious feasts. I can't stand the stench of your religious assemblies, and your songs are just noise to me." Jesus is blowing the doors off of the entire hypocritical way of life for these Pharisees in order to expose their need for God's grace through none other than Jesus himself. So when Jesus does this in your own heart, you need to understand that he's not trying to shame you like your parents did when you were growing up. It's not a performance-based love. That's a tool that only Satan uses. When Jesus exposes hidden sin in our hearts, he's trying to free you. He's doing out of love. And he doesn't expect you to do the cleanup. He asks for the invitation to come in so that he can do what only he can do, is to truly clean it up for good. So at this point in history, as we read in Mark 7, the Jewish people had gone through generation after generation of pretty much the same cycle. Through the Old Testament, they would find themselves in this era of prosperity. Things were good. God was blessing them. They would let it get to their heads. They would find themselves then falling to either sin, being disciplined by God, or they'd find themselves enslaved, oppressed, cast out as refugees, you name it, in order to have their faith tested by God to make sure that he was still God in their hearts and not the blessings that he was giving them. They now found themselves living under Roman rule in a society that allowed them to practice their faith and peace. Yet they were still a minority because of their faith. They were fanatics. They were mocked by the general population. And yes, they had this home that they got to live in that they called theirs, but really the Romans were the ones that stationed guards everywhere. And if they didn't comply with Roman rules and regulations and government rules and taxes, then they'd be wiped out. This caused them to cling to whatever they could cling to because everything else temporal had been taken away from them. And they did the most human thing possible. They held tightly to the traditions that made them uniquely Jewish as a culture instead of holding tightly to God's word that made them uniquely secure as God's beloved children. They began rejecting the commands that God made to guide their hearts. And instead, they embraced this system of religious practices that gave them this false sense of security and their own righteousness that they were doing good no matter what. Jesus often had a lesson after a lesson when he spoke to crowds. He would take his disciples to the side. These were the guys that listened to him. They didn't quite get it all the time, but they wanted to try and get it. And so Jesus would take his disciples aside and further the lesson to people who actually had ears to hear. And he does this. Beginning in verse 17, Jesus goes inside the house that they were probably staying at that while they were in town for a little teachable moment. He called a little family meeting and he reiterates to them and he encourages them to not fall into the trap that these Pharisees have. A lot of these disciples had come from a Jewish background. So per tradition, the ceremonial law under the law of Moses, their ancestor, one of the forefathers of the Jewish faith, Jews didn't eat certain foods that were deemed unclean, mostly pork. And so I wouldn't have been a good Jew because I love bacon. The purpose of this was to help God's people understand in a practical way that sin creates a barrier with our fellowship with God. Sin separates us. It creates this barrier that we're not able to actually enjoy him and he enjoy us. In every culture, sharing a meal seems synonymous with their version of fellowship and relationship building. If you grew up in a small country Southern Baptist church, you were probably lucky enough to partake in what Southerners like to call a potluck. Now, I don't know where this term actually came from, but all I know is that when I attend one that you guys are cooking at, I feel pretty lucky. You guys are pretty good cooks at CCC, and for those of you who don't know me, it wouldn't be a Kyle sermon without a food reference. Fellowshipping over a meal causes great things to happen besides a full stomach. It causes joy, relationship building, harmony, probably because no one is hangry anymore. I know that's the story in my household and family gatherings. For those of you that might have missed last week, my family and I are going to be leaving in August to go and help plant a church in Pittsburgh. And I've never planted a church before. I've got a lot to learn. And one of the biggest things that I'm reading is just hospitality is your number one ministry goal. It's to let people into your home, pull up a chair, share a meal with them. Jesus did it a lot, so apparently it's really effective. So Jewish culture was no different. They knew how to throw a feast in Jewish culture. And Jesus did a lot of ministry around people's dining room tables. Sometimes the dining room tables that he chose to eat at, the Pharisees were shocked that he'd be in their house. For the past couple of years, every January and February, I try and do something like a Whole30 diet cleanse thingy to just kickstart a healthy life again after the holidays. And as a pastor, a lot of my ministry is done over meals and coffee. Every time, though, I notice something. It's hard to enjoy a meal with me during the month that I'm doing that. Because I'm always telling people, well, I can't eat this, I can't eat there, I don't know if they'll have anything that I can have, I can't eat that, I spend extra time looking over the menu, I spend extra time talking with the server. And in a funny way, it feels like my good food choices are harming my fellowship that month. Now, under the ceremonial law, the Jews were instructed to stay away from certain foods to remind them that sin defiles a person. They stayed away from pork because pigs were dirty animals in that culture. Creates this barrier between them and God, the sin in their hearts. Therefore, this harms their fellowship with their heavenly Father. It reminds them of their need for his forgiveness and to follow his commands in their life to keep them from sinning more. And Jesus is teaching his disciples that the whole point of the law, the reason why it was set up, was for Jesus' arrival. That he would once and for all take care of this sin problem so that there would be no more barrier between man and God. There would be no more broken fellowship because Jesus came to vanquish sin, to wipe it out, to cleanse it. And so Jesus tells the disciples that they can start eating pulled pork. And they probably threw a party because it smells wonderful. There's a corner in heaven that smells like a barbecue pit, I promise you. But this sin problem is not something that you can really blame on someone else or blame on your outside circumstances. According to Jesus Christ, you need to own it, repent of it, and turn to him for help. The Pharisees simply didn't want to abandon what they knew. They didn't want to abandon the false truths that they had told themselves generation after generation, year after year. They didn't want to leave the status that they had achieved because Jesus says, your status is worth nothing. In fact, Jesus Christ left the best status possible in heaven, humbled himself, came to the earth, was born in a manger, and died on a criminal's cross. Jesus said, I don't really care about your status. It's not worth anything in my kingdom. And they had a hard time. They had a hard time accepting that. They had a hard time accepting that these circumstances from the outside, these people from the outside, they weren't the source of their sin problem. They could no longer blame them. Instead, the condition of the heart that every man and woman struggles with, that is the root. That's what Jesus came for. He says, I don't care about your actions. Let's talk about the heart behind the action. The heart condition called sin has placed us all in need of Jesus Christ, the perfect yet humble Son of God who was sent to cleanse us inside once and for all. For the gospel to do its redemptive work in us, we must confront the darkness that lives inside of us called sin. This is always an uncomfortable feeling for human beings. It leaves us in a really vulnerable state. Most of us don't like that. This is always a heart-changing, mind-changing, life-changing process where the gospel confronts you, the way you've been thinking, feeling, doing, living. It replaces it with God's truth. It's extremely humbling because you actually have to come to a place that you admit that you were wrong. You were imperfect. And our flesh hates that. Our pride rears up against that. But I can clarify something for you and hopefully bring you some encouragement today, that in that admittance, the resistance that you feel to that gospel change, that being vulnerable, that being broken over your sin, the resistance that you feel to that, the pride that you're struggling with, that agonizing that you'll actually have to abandon a way of life that you've become very familiar with, that's only Satan trying to win you over. That's only Satan trying to disrupt the gospel in your heart from continuing that sanctification process if you are a believer. That's Satan trying to keep you from the unprecedented goodness of knowing the Heavenly Father on such a deep and vulnerable level that he knows all of your junk because you've admitted it to him and he can see it anyways. Yet you find that he loves you and accepts you just the same. There's nothing that you can do that'll make God love you more, and there's nothing that you can do that'll make God love you any less. You're his child. Satan doesn't want you to experience that because you can never experience that with him. In the spiritual battle for your heart, for every man and woman in this room, Satan knows that he's already lost if you're a believer, because he's already lost the war, because God possesses weapons against sin that Satan does not nor could not ever have. God uses love to confront our sin, not shame. God uses forgiveness, not a guilt trip. And God uses unconditional love, not a works-based approach for approval. Are you ready to abandon everything then for Jesus, knowing that this is the nature and character of God who loves you and wants you? Are you ready to abandon everything for Jesus? Are you ready to drop these heavy burdens of legalism and pride that these Pharisees possessed? Are you ready to abandon the mindset that following rules does something for you, that saves you? Are you ready to swim in the grand ocean of grace that is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to accept that there's nothing that can make you more acceptable before a holy God? That's not a relationship with Jesus Christ himself. He did the work on our behalf because we never could. Our role is to surrender to that truth today and every day. To believe in that and to rely that Christ is the only one who can make us clean, who can make us acceptable, no good works. The Bible says that God searches every heart of every man and woman. Because he's created you, he knows you better than you know yourself. He created you for this loving, grace-filled, forgiveness-rich relationship with him. And he searches out our sin and exposes it to us so that we can then bring it to him and lay it down. The Bible calls this repentance. We were no longer in a place, that we want the things that God doesn't want for us, because we've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We no longer have a taste for things that don't bring honor to our Heavenly Father, because he's changed our palate. We no longer find identity or insecurity in those empty things that can't fill us. We bring these issues of sin to God and lay them at his feet for surrender, for help. We apologize for them and we ask God to change us so that we never go back to the things that break his heart. We ask to be made new again. And in that moment, we realize that God alone satisfies on the deepest level, and we wonder why we ever wanted anything else. In that moment, you understand what the Bible really means when it says that he is for you, not against you.